Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Queen Victoria, Queen Elizabeth, Diana, Donald Trump, Scott Morrison, Boris Johnston, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. The names of our leaders are not simply names to us, are they? They're actually names that carry a history with them. And so as I read out those names, if you know some of the history, the name sparks to you a whole history, a whole story that comes with it. Some of them you may be familiar with, some of them you may not be. Well, as we come to the book of Kings, we're coming to a whole series of kings whose names are meant to be markers and familiar names for Christians, for people who are reading the Word of God. Names like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Ahab and Solomon. And today what we're going to do is to have a look at an overview of the book of Kings, looking particularly at the theme of the kings themselves, and looking at these kings and hopefully seeing how they work within the book of Kings. And what I want to do is to go through this. And so if you're a regular Bible reading Christian, you've been a Christian for a while and you're reading the Bible, well then I'm really hoping that this overview is going to help bring these stories to life. The stories that you read about in the book of Kings, you're going to see them in a new way. If you're a parent and you've got children, you're thinking, you know, how do I teach the book of Kings to my children? Well, I'm hoping that this overview will give you some handle on how to do that. Now, it may be that you're not a Christian or maybe a young Christian. What I'm going to try to do today is to give you this overview so that you can come to this book of Kings, which is, there's 1 and 2 Kings, and they're big books. It's easy to get lost in them. I want to try to give you an introduction to these books so that you can come into it confidently in your own Bible reading as you continue in your Christian life. Now, in the book of Kings, there are actually two dynasties. A dynasty is a series of kings a king has a son and then his son has a son. That's a dynasty. There are two dynasties. There's the dynasty of the kings in the north of Israel. And we're going to learn more about those, and there's about 9 of those dynasties. And there's the kings in the south of Israel. They're all focused around David and his descendants. And what we need to know about these kings, particularly the ones in the south, is that they aren't just any ordinary kings. As we're reading the book of Kings, we're reading about kings who have had a special covenant made with them from God himself. Now, we read about this in the earlier book just before Kings called 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about how God made a covenant with King David that his sons would be rulers over God's kingdom on earth. And so the sons of David were called the sons of God. God was their father. They ruled over God's kingdom, and they were anointed with the holy oil, so they were the anointed ones, or the word is Messiah. So as we're reading the book of Kings, they're not just any kings. These are the kings of God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom playing out on earth under the sons of God, the Messiah kings. And what I want to do is I want to look at 5 themes to help us understand the book. We're going to look at 5 different themes. Then we're going to look at a good king, a bad king, and then we're going to look at Jesus. And Jesus and the kingdom here. So let's begin with the first one. The first theme that I want to us to think about is a particular king called Jeroboam. And we had a reading about him before. Now, Jeroboam is at the start of the book of Kings. And what we saw in that story with him was that the prophet comes to him, and the prophet says to him, I'm taking off my cloak and I'm going to rip it into 12 pieces and I'm going to give you 10 pieces. And so Jeroboam inherits the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And this is because of the sinfulness that King Solomon, the king before Jeroboam, had led Israel into. And so Solomon, as you may know, had many wives, and they introduced foreign worship into Israel. And so God's judgment is that he's going to hand the kingdom over to Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam's going to get the 10 northern tribes, and Solomon and his descendants will continue with just 2 tribes in the south. But Jeroboam has to do something. Jeroboam has to do something, and that is, it sounds straightforward and it sounds great, doesn't it? Here it is, here's this king, this man who's going to be king, and he's given 10 tribes by God himself. But Jeroboam has to do something. He has to trust God in a particular way. How did he have to trust God? Jeroboam has to trust God because his people, the Israelites in the north, he had to allow them to come down to the kingdom in the south to worship God in Jerusalem. That's what he had to do. That was the one thing he had to trust God for. He had to let his citizens go to a neighboring kingdom, sometimes a hostile kingdom, to worship God. Now, what did Jeroboam do? Well, have a look with me at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. It says here, after seeking advice, the king, that is King Jeroboam, made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." He set one up in Bethel and the other up in Dan. And this thing became a sin to the people. And they went as far as Dan to worship the other one there. Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. So what does Jeroboam do? Well, he doesn't trust God. He says, I'm not going to have my people going down to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to set up my own worship. And you'll notice that he makes his own priesthood, but they're not Levitical priests. He just appoints his own. He makes his own. He makes idols in the very top of Israel and down the bottom, so his people don't need to go to Jerusalem. And he also makes religious festivals at the same time of the festivals of the Lord in Jerusalem, so that his people couldn't go to both. You know what it's like when you get invited to 2 events on the one day? You have to make a choice, don't you? And so what he's done is, imagine you've got Christmas, and then someone else comes into your country and they make a festival on exactly the same day as Christmas. So you've now got to make a choice, don't you? That's what Jeroboam did. And as we read through the rest of the book of Kings, you will see that this is one of the big themes in the book of Kings. It often speaks about how the king did not turn away from the sin of Jeroboam. These kings would not trust that God would look after them, that God would maintain their dynasty with their people going somewhere else. And so Jeroboam led Israel into great sin through the false religion that he established. Now, Jeroboam's the issue that came up for him was that he didn't trust God. And in many ways, that's something common for all of us, isn't it? Jeroboam had to trust God that God's way was right, that God would look after him, that God would secure and work out things for his good as long as he followed the worship that God said. Now, that's actually a lesson for all of us, isn't it? As we live in our world, which doesn't follow God's ways, which seeks to lead... It's not just that our world doesn't follow God's ways, it actually actively tries to lead us away from God's ways. That's our world. As we live in that world and we choose to live for God, then we're making the right decision. This is what Jeroboam didn't do. He said, logically to me, letting my people go to worship in Judah, no, that doesn't make sense. And sometimes that's what it's like for us as Christians. We've got to make the decision where it may look to us that this actually doesn't make sense. that it's going to be better for us if we take a different path. But the lesson from Jeroboam is, no, stick with God's path. God takes away Jeroboam's dynasty. His dynasty is taken away and replaced with another one. That's my first big theme, and it runs throughout the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, the sins of Jeroboam and why the kings of Israel did what they did. Now, the next one I want to look at is leadership and the power of leaders. I think as Australians and as Westerners, we like to think of ourselves as fiercely independent and that we don't follow any of our leaders. Of course, it's simply not true. We're all in different tribes. If you look, you've got people on the left, people on the right, you've got different tribes, and they follow the leaders of those tribes. So people are highly influenced by the leaders around them, and if you think you're not, then I think you're being foolish. I think we are influenced by the leaders around us. And when we read the book of Kings, we actually see how the kings of Israel now do something different in Israel's history. You see, before with the nation of Israel, they didn't have a king. They were under what's called the judges. And the judges didn't rule over everyone. They were just a collection of tribes. And each person sort of worked things out themselves. Each tribe worked things out their own way. Now that they've got a king, the king actually enforces his will and sets a direction for the whole nation. And so in the book of Kings, we no longer just see local apostasy from God or local righteousness. Now we see national apostasy, the whole nation turning aside. Now we see the whole nation turning back to God because now there is a king, because leaders are important. And we need to remember this for ourselves, don't we? That the leaders of our churches are important. Who we appoint, how we pray for them. It's important that we have good leaders, because that's how we live as humans. It's important for us to have good leaders within our society. It's hard for our leaders in our society, isn't it? Because basically, to get elected, you've got to say to people, you're really good and you can do whatever you want. That's more or less what you've got to, that's the script that you've got to play, that you've got to play to if you want to get elected. And so it's not always easy to say to people, actually, you're wrong, and you need to change what you're doing. I'm sure many of our leaders would like to do that, but they know they can't actually say it. It's actually quite difficult being a leader. And we do need to pray for our prime ministers and our state leaders, because they have a difficult job leading our nation. Our leaders in the Bible are spoken of as shepherds, shepherds of God's people. And as we read the book of Kings, we see wise shepherds, and we see foolish shepherds. Now, the third theme I want to look at is the women in the book of Kings, particularly the mothers. Now, you might think, oh, they don't have much of a role. It's all about this king did this and this king did that. But actually, in the book of Kings, women are prominent and are there all the way along. We see this with Solomon, when Solomon not only has a throne for himself, which is said to be this magnificent throne, but his mother, Bathsheba, is on a magnificent throne beside him. The kings and their mothers go together. Let me just read to you from 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. And we'll see how most of the time, when a new king comes to a throne, his mother is mentioned. So 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Remember how Solomon took wives from all around the nations? Rehoboam's mum was an Ammonite, one of these women. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord by the sins they committed. They stirred up his jealous anger. You see how the king's mother is influential upon the behavior of the king. Let me show you another example. 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. Let's see it go the other way this time. 2 Kings 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah the son of Amaziah became king of Judah, and he began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So you see how these mothers, even though they're only mentioned just, you know, with as part of a verse, they're always influential. And so I just want to say to you that mothers play a vital role in human affairs. Mothers play a vital role. And we must not think they don't. If you think that women do not matter, then you are wrong. If you think that mothers do not matter, then you are wrong. We need to remember this. We need to value what women do, and we need to actively promote their ministries. And we particularly need to do this, I think, with the younger women in our society and in our education system, because it seems to me, I've got three daughters, it seems to me that their career is promoted to them, but really motherhood is not something that's promoted in the same way. I'm not saying that it's not dispromoted or whatever, but I'm saying it's the career, it's the career, it's the career, whereas that aspect of motherhood that women bring to our communities is not something that's promoted as much. But the Bible makes it clear that women have a ministry of the word, women have a special teaching role, particularly upon their children, which affect what societies do. And the health of any society is based upon what mothers are doing with their kids. You see this, don't you, in the book of Proverbs, where in the start of the book of Proverbs, it will say, "My son, listen to your mother's teaching. Have them as the garland of your heart." See, the whole book of Proverbs is about listen to your mum. When you go into the New Testament, to 2 Timothy, we read about Timothy, one of the very important people in the New Testament times. He learned his faith from his grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. And then he goes into ministry with the Apostle Paul. And Paul says that you learned it from your mum and your grandma. See how the ministry of those mothers has shaped the Christian church. See, we need to thank our mothers and we need to encourage them. And if you're a mother or hoping to be so, I want to encourage you that the ministry you have with your children will most of the time shape that child's life probably more than anything else they receive in their life. Mothers are important. Okay, my fourth theme that I want to look at is the idea of covenant. Now, as we look at these two kingdoms in the book of Kings, you'll see that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south. And there are different dynasties happening within those two kingdoms. But what happens is that the kingdoms of the north, in the kingdom of the north, there are nine different dynasties, which means there's one king and he has a king, but then all those kings get killed and there's a new kingdom, a new dynasty starts. And there's nine different dynasties. But in the south, there's just one dynasty, and that's the dynasty of King David. And that's actually quite remarkable, that in the Middle East, across hundreds and hundreds of years, you've got this one place with just one dynasty. Whereas in the north, it's doing what everyone else is doing, and that is kings are overthrowing each other, and there's nine different dynasties. Now, why is there that difference there? Well, it's because of the promise that God made, of the covenants that God made. In that God made a covenant with the southern kingdom, the sons of David, and God said to David, "You will always have a son on the throne." And so as you read the stories in the book of Kings, you'll see these sons of David, and this will help you to understand some of the stories, because sometimes what will happen is there'll be some catastrophe and all of the sons of David are killed except for one. And he might have been taken away by his nurse and hidden. And you'll be going, you know, it's an interesting story. A little boy is saved. little boy taken away, hidden, and then he comes back and gets his kingdom. It's more than just an interesting story. It's saying that God is faithful to his promise to David. And even when Judah has been bad and God disciplines them, he still remembers his covenant, because God is the faithful God. And God has promised that there will always be a son of David ruling on the throne. And so he keeps that promise. So that helps you to understand those stories following the sons of David. You need to remember that God's made a promise with these sons. And so we saw at the end, when the way the book of Kings ends, it ends in judgment, but a son of David still survives, even after the catastrophic judgment at the end. Now, it's not that way for Israel. For the nation of Israel in the north, there is no covenant with that king. And so there are 9 different covenants that go through. You fall out of line with God there, God will replace you with a new dynasty. However, the people in the north have another covenant. That is God's covenant with Abraham. That God made a promise with with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that God would be the God of the people of Abraham. They would be his people, he would be their God. And he reiterated that covenant with Moses. And so the nation of Israel in the north, even though their kings aren't the sons of David, they're still the children of Abraham. And so we read about how God says he would not wipe them out because of his covenant with Abraham. And so again, he will send nation against them, but they don't get wiped out because of God's faithfulness. And so we see there that God is the faithful God who disciplines his people, but always keeps a remnant, always keeps his word, and is always working for their good ultimately and for his glory in this world. Now, the final theme I want to look at quickly is the idea of worshipping other gods. Because both of the kingdoms that we read about, in many ways, were quite foolish. They thought that they could worship different gods and that it wouldn't matter. They thought, we can take on the gods around us. It's good to make alliances with the countries around us and to take on their gods. And so they would worship the Ashtoreths. And we've actually found, archaeologists have dug up some pottery, and you've actually got Yahweh with Ashtoreth. We've actually found some evidence for what's happening here in the book of Kings. We can see how they combined Yahweh with the other gods who were around them. But this was a foolishness for them. I see there is such thing as true religion, and there's such thing as false religion. There's such a thing as a true God, and there's such a thing as a false God. And the foolishness of the kings of Israel and Judah was that they thought it didn't really matter. All religions are sort of the same, and it doesn't matter if we just mix them together. And judgment comes upon them. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks about it in terms of you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You can only have one master. You can't have multiple gods with Buddha being your Lord, or with Muhammad being your direction and Lord, and Jesus being your... It's not going to work. You can only have one. And so we mustn't be foolish in the way that these kings were foolish in thinking that it didn't matter. All right, so they're the 5 big themes that I wanted to look at, and hopefully when you're rereading the book of Kings, that'll help you to understand some of the stories better. What I'd like to do now, though, is look at a bad king and then look at a good king. Now, one of the worst kings is this king called Ahab. Now, what makes him particularly bad? Well, he certainly takes on the gods that are around him. But he marries an influential woman called Jezebel from Sidonia, and he brings her in, but he gives his wife real control with the religion in Israel. And so she is a real zealot for this other god. And she has lots of priests for this other god. She has lots of prophets for this other god. She sets up temples and really brings about the worship of this other god of Baal into Israel. In fact, she sheds innocent blood, and she brings about the killing of God's prophets. And so what we see here is it's really one of the first times in the book of Kings that we see the blood of the martyrs begin. The blood of the martyrs, that those who take a stand for Yahweh against the aggression of the world now start dying for it. And we read here that this provokes God to anger. God to anger. And we see this throughout the book of Kings. God's anger being expressed in judgment. God's anger being expressed in judgment. Now, we need to remember this, that God is our creator. God is our maker. God is the one to whom we will give an account. God is our judge. And the book of Kings shows us that sin brings the wrath of God. Sin brings the wrath of God. It provokes God to anger. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul addresses Christians and he talks about all types of sinful behavior, and he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon those who are disobedient. And so this is actually a message for us to remember as well, that we don't play with sin. Do not play with sin. Don't think that sin doesn't matter. Don't think that it doesn't provoke God. Yes, Jesus has died for our sins. Yes, we are washed clean and we're forgiven and we're saved. But that doesn't mean you can say, therefore, I can sin. That doesn't work. Jesus has saved you so that you can live the holy life. God has saved you so that you can now live for Him. Right? If we persist in sin, we need to realize that that brings the anger of God. We see that in the book of Revelation, don't we, where Jesus is angry at His church because of their sin. Now, I want to look at some of the better kings. Now, three of the most famous good kings are Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And I guess we could call them reformer kings. Let me read to you from 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll read about one of these kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah. Now, Abijah means Yahweh is my father. Abi, father, Ab, father, Yah, Abijah. So Yahweh is my father. Daughter of Zechariah. And of course, because of his mum, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, and up until that time the Israelites had been worshipping it. I won't go through the rest of it there, but he repairs the temple. He sends out priests to teach the law of God throughout the length and breadth of Israel. He's now controlling all of Israel at this time. One of the interesting things that he does is that he celebrates the Passover, and he actually provides the sacrifice for the Passover. And this is what a number of kings, good kings after him do. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because these are the sons of God, the Messiahs. And so when they're reforming Israel, he's the son of God, celebrating the Passover, providing the sacrifice for the Passover, and leading the nation in national repentance. This is what these good kings do. And the result of this is that they turn aside God's anger. And so God may have been angry at the nation of Israel because of its sinfulness, but you'll see that when the king rips his shirt, you know, when he rips his clothes and he humbles himself in repentance, when he celebrates the Passover and provides the sacrifice, he turns aside the wrath of God coming on the nation of Israel so that Israel is saved because of the actions of her king, the Son of God. And you see that happen with Hezekiah and Josiah as they celebrate the Passover and turn aside God's wrath. But ultimately, none of these kings can turn aside the anger of God at sin. There are these kings who are able to bring about some type of reform for Israel, some type of salvation. But as we had that terrible, terrible reading before, where the nation of Israel is surrounded by the Babylonians, the people are starved, the walls are broken down, the magnificent buildings of Jerusalem and of Solomon made are destroyed, the people are killed, the son of David is taken into exile, the kingdom of God is destroyed. It's a horrendous picture. When you read that, you should be weeping. Here is the kingdom of God on earth. Here is the glory of God on earth. Here is the Son of God on earth. The kingdom of God being taken away. You see, the book of Kings demonstrates something very clearly to us through its repetition and history of king after king. And that is, reformation does not work. Reformation does not work. There are great reformers, aren't there? Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, we name our children after them. They are great reformers, but reformation does not work. You need something different. And when you read the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, they don't say we need a reformation. What they say is, you need the Spirit of God. You need regeneration. This is what the prophets are saying. As you running parallel to the history of Israel, as running parallel to the history of these kings, the prophets are saying, this is going nowhere. We need resurrection. We need the Spirit of God to change our hearts. We need a new covenant, because under the current covenant, we're just bringing the judgment of God upon us. And so as you read these prophets, they talk about the new covenant. They talk about the gift of the Spirit. They talk about the resurrection kingdom to come. You see, we need resurrection and the gift of the Spirit rather than a reformation. The kings in the book of Kings, like Josiah, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, they were great kings, but their good works were not good enough. And you know, it's actually the same for us, that our good works are not enough. Even though we may be able to have a high point here or something there, ultimately, our good works are not enough before God. We all fail, and on our own, we're actually bringing the anger of God against us. We need something different. In one sense, we're like these kings. We might try to be good, but we will not be good enough. We fail, we sin, we need God to do something for us. And as I said, that's what the prophets said would happen. And of course, this is what Jesus brings. This is what Jesus brings. You see, when Jesus comes, he comes preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist says, he's the one who's going to give the Spirit. Right? They're not just saying here's a reformation. They're saying here's the one who's going to bring the regeneration. And Israel at that time has not really changed. Herod is king. And what is Herod doing? Well, he's killing John the Baptist. He's killing the prophets of God, just like they did in the book of Kings. And he's prompted by his wife to do this, just like it was in the book of Kings. Jesus comes, he preaches the kingdom of God. He's tested in the desert for 40 days and proves his holiness, proves his obedience to his Father. Rather than provoking God's wrath, what does God say of Jesus? You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God has not said that to these other kings. But this is the king to whom God says this. Jesus goes around healing people. Again, healings are not just reformations, are they? Healings are regenerations, where people's eyes who are blind are regenerated, whose legs who are lame are regenerated. He goes around giving this resurrection life, this new life, this blessing of God. He, of course, celebrates the Passover, doesn't he? And when he celebrates the Passover, he provides the sacrifice, like the true son of David should. But his sacrifice is not lambs or those sacrifices. His sacrifice is himself. He offers his own perfect life for us. And it's through Jesus' perfect sacrifice that God's judgment is averted forever. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, you are coming to the one that the book of Kings is pointing us towards. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're coming to the one who is approved by God. You're coming to the one who's not just saying, let's have another go. Let's have another go. You're coming to the one who is saying, I'm bringing a new way. I'm bringing a way that's going to take away your sins once and forever. I'm bringing a new way that's going to give you the Holy Spirit of God to change your heart, to prompt you to walk in God's new way. I'm going to bring a new way by bringing the resurrection kingdom that you can be part of. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Kings is pointing us towards. This is the book of Kings shows us just how good Jesus is when he comes, and how what he does is what God's people ultimately need. And that's what we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Kings. Thank you for the mothers who raised their godly sons. Thank you for your faithfulness to your covenants. Thank you for the way that it prepares us for Jesus. And we thank you for the path that he trod to bring about your resurrection life, your new way to live for you. Thank you for that forgiveness. We pray that we will hold on to what Christ has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.